And even little Piglet from Winnie the Pooh, even little Piglet recognized the centrality of relationships. And in one little book, there's a passage that goes this way. Piglet sidled up to Pooh from behind. "Pooh," he whispered. "Yes, Piglet." "Nothing," said Piglet, taking Pooh's paw. "I just wanted to be sure of you." Well, it catches our sentiment, doesn't it? We all need someone beside us we can be sure of. Well, we can't live without relationships. And on the other hand, relationships can be a source of great stress and pain and even confusion. I don't often quote Anthony Robbins, you know, the infomercial king, the self-help sort of guru. I think he had his hands on something when he asked this question. He says, why do some people persist in a dissatisfying relationship, unwilling either to work toward solutions or end it and move on? Then Robbins answers his own question. He says, it's because they know changing will lead to the unknown. And most people believe that the unknown will be much more painful than what they're already experiencing. Leaving aside for a moment the questionable assumption that the purpose of all relationships is self-satisfaction, it does seem that relationships, and even unstable relationships, is more attractive to people than the prospects of being without one. The human being is made in the image of a triune God, a God who is in one sense, in his essence, relational. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have enjoyed perfect fellowship for all of eternity. And so it's no surprise then that life for the human being is about relationships. We find life empty, almost unbearable, don't we, when we don't have relationships. And we find life full and enriching and joyous when we have good relationships. The first and most important relationship we need, however, is a relationship with the one who made us, the one for whom we were made, a relationship with God himself. And it's not until we are rightly related to God that our human relationships will have any real chance of being what they were created to be, what they were meant to be. Those really are the points for our sermons as we go to Genesis chapter 9. That number one, first and most important, is a relationship with God. And number two, human relationships will only be what they were meant to be once we are properly related to the God who made us. And so let's look together in Genesis chapter 9. Think about God's word there. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, the rainbow appears in the clouds. I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 9 really divides quite nicely into two halves. Verses 1 through 17 really should be attached, if you will, to Genesis chapter 8. This is an unfortunate chapter break. The breaks, you know, the chapters and the verses are not inspired. Those are not a part of the original writing of the scripture. They were added by translators later to help us in remembering and taking track of the story. So verses 1 through 17 really conclude the flood narrative that began in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Beginning at verse 18, we see there a transition, really, from Noah and the flood narrative to the sons of Noah. And in chapter 10 and 11, we see the nations that descend from the sons of Noah. So what we have in chapter 9 is really a transitional chapter between the flood narrative that's gone on and the nations that will arise after Noah's son to follow. But our first point really comes from the first half of this chapter. That the first and most important relationship, if life is all about relationships, the first and most important relationship for us to be sure that we have is a relationship with God. And we see this most clearly expressed in verses 8 through 11, where God establishes a covenant with Noah. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." The idea of a covenant had been alluded to in Genesis chapter 6. But here it is taken up expressly, it's taken up explicitly in Genesis chapter 9. And this idea of a covenant is fundamental to our understanding of the Bible and how it is we're related to God. So what is a covenant? Well, the simplest definition would be a relationship between two parties. So in human terms, things like contracts or lease agreements, those are covenants of sort. In the ancient world, kings would enter into treaties, and those treaties would be essentially covenants, would have a covenantal form. So that's the simple definition. And as we read the Bible, we see different kinds of covenants taking place. So in Genesis chapter 2, when God gives us a gift, Eve, to Adam in marriage, that's a covenant. The language of covenant isn't used, but all of the details are there. Or Jonathan and David, you remember that friendship in the Old Testament? That's a covenant between two men, a covenant of friendship and loyalty. And even in Job, we see that one can make a covenant with oneself. So Job makes a covenant with his eyes, for example, not to look onto anything that would be displeasing, anything that he shouldn't look upon. But most often in the Bible, when the Bible talks about covenants, we're talking about a relationship between God and man. And the covenant will feature certain promises from God and certain obligations that are placed upon man. And that's the kind of covenant we see here in Genesis chapter 9. God decides, without the prompting of anything outside himself, to establish a covenant with his creatures. So God is the initiator of this God-man relationship or covenant. And that's always the case. And so here in Genesis 9, we see all the typical parts of a covenant. We see that there are parties to the covenant. In verses 10, 9 and 10 there, the parties of this covenant are God and Noah and his descendants, Noah's descendants. And in this case, every living creature that survived the flood. And we see that there's a promise to the covenant. God says in verse 11, never again will I destroy all of life and destroy the earth with a flood. And then there's certain provisions or blessings that come along with biblical covenants. So in chapter 1 of verse 9, the second part there, God calls Noah to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. See that again in verse 7, it's reiterated, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And in this covenant, we see protection. Verse 2, that through fear of Noah and dread of Noah, Noah will be protected from the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and every creature that moves along the ground. And in verse 3, God provides food. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. And you see God there very much reminding us in many ways of what's gone on before in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam. So Noah appears to us as a kind of second Adam in this sense. So God is establishing these promises, this covenant with Noah. And in some ways it's very much similar to Adam, so be fruitful and multiply just as Adam was. But unlike Adam, Noah has, and the men and women of his generation have, more food than Adam. Adam was given every plant to eat, but here Noah is given every plant and the animals. And then also, like Adam, there are prohibitions to this covenant. So there are parties, promise, provisions, and prohibitions in the covenant. Look there at verses 4 and 5. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. So just as there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden that was prohibited to Adam and Eve, so after the flood with Noah and his sons, there are things that are prohibited. They are prohibited to eat meat with its lifeblood still in it. They may eat pretty much anything, but not the lifeblood in his animals. So God is curbing the appetite of men. He's restricting them from a sort of wantonness, a sort of rabidness when it comes to eating the animals. And in verse 5, he establishes capital punishment. That if anyone should kill a man, whether it's an animal or another man, their life will be required of them. We see that explained in more detail in Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29, where the Bible says that if an ox or a bull were to gore a man, were to kill a man, an ox or a bull were to be killed and his flesh not eaten. And in fact, if that ox or bull had done that before, then the owner of that ox or bull were to be killed as well for not having taken care of the situation previously. In that same chapter, Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13, we're told that anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. If a man schemes to kill another man deliberately, then they are to take away his life and to remove him from the presence of the altar. God demands an accounting of life. And he demands it. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. He demands it through human means. He will make people to account for this particular sin of murder, but he does so through society. So that protection of life isn't merely one man's responsibility or the responsibility of some people, but falls on all of society together. Protection and reverence of life is a corporate responsibility. It's interesting to see this covenant right on the heels of the flood, isn't it? Right after God has wiped out all but 8 souls and all the animal life except that which was in the ark, we find this protection of life. We find God guarding life. So rather than the flood suggesting to us that life is cheap in God's eyes, what it really tells us is the seriousness with which God views sin. and the seriousness with which he views life. In other words, that he cares more about the quality of our lives than he does the longevity of our life. He does indeed care about life. Life is sacred. And we're told in verse 6, why? For in the image of God has God made man. So that life is not cheap in the sight of God. No life. No life whatsoever. Particularly human life, because it's in human life that the glory of God is most seen, is reflected. And God cares that his glory be seen among all. So in this prohibition in verses 4 through 6, then, as people who would think like God, certain things are ruled out. Certain things are incompatible with what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to be a follower of God. So Christians are not to be suicide bombers, for example. Understanding that all life is made in the image of God, we then understand that all life is of infinite worth and is to be protected and guarded. That would be quite distinct from the theology that lies beneath Islam, for example. As Christians, we would understand that anyone calling himself to be a Christian who would camp outside of an abortion clinic and shoot abortion doctors, as was the case a few years back in the States, is not in fact acting like a Christian. Because even the life of the abortion doctor is a life made in the image of God and meant to be protected. As Christians, we would understand that abortion itself would be to rob life, to rob from life, and to cover the image of God that is coming forth in that life. And so is not to be something that's to be done or to be taken. Murder, clearly here, and suicide, which is self-murder. All of these are ways in which the image of God is covered rather than shown. And all these things violate the sanctity of human life, which comes from being made in the image of God. The Lord destroyed all in Noah's generation, but here in this covenant with Noah in chapter 9, he promises restraint of his justice for every succeeding generation. Even though the heart of man is the same as it was before the flood, God promises to never destroy the earth again with the flood. He destroyed a great many people in the flood. But in this promise here, think of how many thousands of generations he's preserved. What we're seeing here is the grace of God, which is sufficient for the whole world. You and I were in the loins of Noah and his sons. Every man that's ever lived since Noah's day has been preserved by this covenant, has been kept by the grace of God, has been washed in the grace of God. Our lives have been spared and protected and provided for because of the largeness of God's heart and the grace that's reflected in this covenant. So far from this being some ancient text that has no bearing upon us, no. Our seed, our lives, is right here in Genesis 9, verse 6, verse 4 through 6. And also in this passage, in this covenant with Noah, is the basis then for human government. When God establishes this death penalty, this eye for an eye, if you will, life for life, and when he places it in the hand of man to execute it, he is here, in a very rudimentary way, establishing government. He is here establishing government for the explicit purpose of protecting life, and with the ultimate aim of reflecting his glory through that life which is protected. And we live in a day and age where men want equality and protection. But they don't much want, it seems, to see the glory of God reflected in the law. But that's very much its purpose here. This is why we are to pray for those in authority over us, as the scripture commands. This is why we are to regularly remember those who serve us in government in prayer. Because as public servants, that is a tremendously high calling. And as public servants, they are, Romans 13 tells us, ministers of God to administer justice. And so we are to pray for them, to lift them up, and we are to see them as a blessing to us, in part, starting here with this covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And then lastly, all covenants have a sign. So we see that sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow. It's literally bow, translated here rainbow. You know, rainbows still give us a peculiar kind of joy, don't they? Just yesterday, we were driving here. Wife was dropping me off here at the church, and the kids were out, and they ran toward the car and said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, a rainbow, a rainbow!" Well, there's a peculiar kind of excitement that sort of leaps to the heart at the sign of this covenant, this rainbow, this covenant. This rainbow is a reminder to God of His covenant never to wipe out the earth and all of life again with a flood. And it is a reminder to us of God's promise in His covenant. It's a reminder to us of His overwhelming grace. Well, I realize that many of you this morning have the goal of better understanding how the Bible fits together, making sense of the story of the Bible. Well, one of the most important concepts for us to get down then is this concept of covenant, which appears here in Genesis chapter 9. So what I want to do in just a couple of minutes is walk through the covenants of Scripture, that we might see the unity of Scripture, and then you might have sort of a spine on which to hang your understanding and particular knowledge of the Bible on. So, depending on how you count, there's between 5 and 10 covenants in the Scripture. For our purposes, we want to focus on 5, because some of them basically are recommitments to the covenant. 5 covenants on which the whole Scripture sort of hang or is related. Okay? Number 1, covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Covenant with Adam. This is a covenant that occurs before man falls into sin in Genesis 3. It's a covenant where God makes man in His own image, and He gives Adam this command to tend the garden, to work the garden in obedience to Him. The theologians call this the covenant of works. Though the language of covenant isn't there in Genesis 2, the idea is very much there. Adam is related to God. There are certain provisions that God has made in placing him in the garden, certain promises that are included in those provisions, and a certain prohibition, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the first covenant, and we see that covenant is ruined in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, when man sins. The second covenant we come to is here in Genesis 9, this covenant with Noah, where God promises never again to destroy all life. It's where God establishes human government. And these first two covenants, the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah, is really made with all of mankind, made with all of creation. Then we come to Genesis 12, Genesis 12, 15 and 17. There we see the covenant with Abraham. Now this is a really important covenant because there's a shift in how God is dealing with His creation. These first two covenants, as I said, was with all of mankind, made general promises to all of creation. But with Abraham, God begins to deal particularly with one man and with that man's lineage. So He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, that pagan nation, and says, "I will make of you a special nation for myself. And your descendants will be so numerous that they can't be numbered. They'll be as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky." And He promises that He will give Abraham and his descendants a land. And not only will He bless them and give them a land, but through Abraham and that nation, other nations would be blessed. And that's what you're really reading as you read from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. The story of God working in the lineage of Abraham to create for Himself a particular nation. Then we come to a fourth covenant, which is the covenant with Moses. So in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we're seeing the outworking of God's covenant relationship with His people with Moses. So He gives Moses the law. And He gives Moses the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the system of sacrifices for sins. And here He begins to more distinctly carve out His people from all the other nations around them. He says, "You're my people. I am holy. Be holy as I am holy." And that's the purpose, really, of the law, is to separate Israel from the nations around them. And the second purpose is to point out to Israel that they are people who are in sin, that they need a sacrifice of atonement for their sins. That's the very purpose of the sacrificial system. So God is, in pressing forward to this new covenant, teaching man something new about themselves, that even though we're His people based upon a sacrifice that satisfies Him. And then we come to a fifth covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promises to King David, the greatest king of Israel, that one would rule on his throne for eternity. It's in this covenant that this figure starts to come more clearly into sight. The seed of the woman is identified with a descendant of David. It's identified with this king, this Messiah, who would deliver his people and who would rule for all of time. And so Israel is to look for fulfillment of the promises of God in this Messiah. Not merely in being a nation and having a land, but of a king who would come and rule in justice for all of eternity. Those are the first five covenants of the Old Testament, really. And in each of those covenants, God is pressing forward more clearly how it is he's dealing with his people and how it is he will ultimately deliver his people. But none of those covenants, finally and completely, relate the people of God to God in an unbreakable way. Something stronger is needed. Something more powerful is needed. And so in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, we get that great prophecy of a new covenant. And it's the new covenant that the people of Israel began to look forward to, this sixth and final covenant. This new covenant will not have the law as some external ordinance, something outside the people, but the law will now be, miracle of miracles, written on the very hearts of people. And in this new covenant, the seed of the woman is finally revealed. The one who would crush Satan's head, as it says in Genesis 3:15. And in this new covenant, the promises of Abraham to bless every nation, to make of him a people that is innumerable, and the promise to make that people a great nation is fulfilled, we're told, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself becomes the mediator of this new covenant. He gives himself in obedience to God, both to live the law in a way that we couldn't, to live it perfectly without sin, and to satisfy the penalty of the law, to die in our place as a substitute for us. He satisfies the law that Israel couldn't satisfy, and he emerges as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who's descended from David, who is to rule for all of time. And it is through faith in him, through repentance of our sins and faith in him, that all of the covenant promises that have ever been made are finally and completely fulfilled. He changes the human heart. He takes out the old stony heart and replaces it with a new heart, a heart that we acquire through repentance and faith. And it's in his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness through faith in him, that we satisfy the law of God. And this new covenant, this covenant that's established through the breaking of Jesus' body on the cross and the shedding of his blood, this new covenant, unlike all the others that had gone on before, is unbreakable. Those who enter the new covenant of Christ shall never be lost. They shall never be separated from God. They shall never be cast out or sent into exile as Israel had been. They shall never know the tragedy of God turning his face from them. They shall always be seen as children of God through faith in Christ. My non-Christian friend, this is what life is all about. This is what the Bible is all about. Those covenants are sort of the outline that tell us of this one story of an omnipotent God who made man in his own image and who became justly angered at man because of man's sin. But rather than punishing and destroying all of life for all of time, he could have destroyed Noah and his children as well. In grace and in mercy, God provides himself a savior for people whom he loves. This is the one story of the Bible. And because of God's grace in Christ, God commands everyone to repent and to believe on Christ. And that apart from repentance from sin and faith in Christ, there can be no relationship with God. The one fundamental relationship you need is a relationship that is freely offered to you in the cross of Christ. And it's one that's only acquired through turning from your sins, confessing that indeed you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, and depending solely and wholly on the Son of God who died for your sins. That's what it means to have faith. You will stand before God and gladly say, Lord, I have no merit in myself. I'm clinging solely to Jesus. And I am trusting solely that because you are pleased with your Son, and because I have faith in your Son, that He died for me, that you will forgive me and see me as your Son. You may have this relationship now if you will repent and believe. Repent and believe on Christ while it's day, while you may be saved. Before your death comes, and before you stand before God as judge instead of loving Father. Well, life is first and foremost about having this relationship with God. And secondly, life will not be what it's meant to be. Relationships with others will not be what they're meant to be until we're properly related to God through faith in Christ. That's what we learn really in the second half of Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is really the story of the fall of Noah. Just as Adam fell in sin in Genesis 3, after the covenant that he made with God in Genesis 2, so Noah falls into sin in Genesis 9, after God has established a covenant with Noah and his sons and all of his children. We see that really when we look down in verse 20, when Noah called a man of the soil, which is really probably a phrase with double meaning. It means here that he is someone who is a planter, you know, he's a farmer, but he's also a man who's been made from dust, like all of us. So it's a reminder that all of us are frail, we're weak. He's a man of the soil, apart from God's grace, he's nothing more than dust. Remember, Noah had been called a righteous man in Genesis chapter 6, and we saw several times he did all that God commanded him to do. He obeyed God in everything. But here we're reminded that he's but a man. He's a farmer, and he drinks of the wine from his vineyard. And in verse 21, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So Noah exhibits all the frailty of humanity, doesn't he? Noah's life is interesting. The man is over 600 years old. And up until this point, he's walked with God and obeyed God in all things. I think there's a lesson for us in this. It is tragic to see that some fall into sin late in life. We see that in David. David's in his 50s when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. We see that with Noah here. It's over 600. We see it in Solomon. Solomon falls when he's an old man. After he's lived a life, fruitful life with the Lord. I think we're to be encouraged to be on guard, to continue to walk with God, no matter our age. We're to be steadfast and not to think ourselves beyond the temptation of sin merely because of our age. Well, that's Noah. Noah sins, and notice that sin is viral. It creeps into relationships. It spreads. Sin is sort of the termite that eats away at the wood of relationship until you look up one day and sort of put your hand on it and you know there's no there. The inside is all hollowed out. Well, that's the effect of sin inside of relationships. And we see that expressed very clearly in Noah's relationship with his son. Ham, because of Noah's sin, falls into sin himself. And the sin has something to do with how Ham looked at his father. You see that in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. That saw there is stronger in Hebrew. He looked at his father in some searching kind of way, in some voyeuristic kind of way. And then we see he goes out and he dishonors his father. He tells his brothers about his father's nakedness. Now, one sin that we don't typically think of in our day as sin because of the culture that we're in, it's looking on another man's nakedness or another woman's nakedness. We used to know this, didn't we? You remember when children, the days when children would see some immodest scene on television and they would rush to cover their eyes? Or when parents would do it for them? And we don't do that so much anymore, do we? In our day and age, nudity is just something to be sort of shrugged at. We don't worry about it much. We look at it and we feast our eyes upon it. That's pretty much what Ham does there in verse 23, verse 22 and 23. But notice that love covers a multitude of sins. The other sons of Noah, what do? They walk in backwards and they protect themselves from looking on their father's nakedness and they cover their father's nakedness. And notice that love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, does not rejoice in iniquity. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So Ham comes out of the tent sort of probably gleeful. Oh, my righteous dad has fallen. You know, he's a preacher of righteousness, as it says in Peter. And look at him now, drunken. You know, mocks his dad. But his brothers, they don't rejoice with him. They don't rejoice in his wrongdoing. That's the end of the tale. You know, the rumor hits their ears and it falls to the ground dead. So that's love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. We've sort of forgotten that in our culture too, haven't we? And so what we've forgotten in our culture where nakedness is concerned is that it's shameful. That to peer onto someone who's not our spouse in their nakedness is an invasion of privacy. Is to defraud another of something that really only belongs to the union of marriage. It feeds the lust of the eyes. And the human heart pretty readily perverts it, doesn't it? The human body made by God is beautiful. But when it's seen and feasted upon by a corrupt human heart, well, it's perverted. In other words, seeing nakedness here is another example of a warning, the knowledge of good and evil that so tempted Eve in Genesis 3. This is why pornography is wrecking so many lives. It's wrecking individual lives. It's wrecking marriages and homes all around the world, inside and outside the church. This act registers powerful impressions and triggers powerful urges that would be better fought by protecting our eyes from such things. So we should be regularly in the habit of turning off TV programs and movies that make light of nakedness and sex. We should make a covenant with our eyes, as Job did, not to look on anything that is unworthy of God. If you have struggles with this, there is a computer software program called Covenant Eyes, which you can get and use with an accountability partner. So you know, others will know when you've gone to pornographic websites. You know, we should fight this in the company of other saints, making ourselves accountable to others, getting encouragement from others to be pure and to fight for purity, beginning with what we set our eyes on. I think we had to learn that from Ham and his issues with his father there. And then notice how Noah responds. He wakes up from his drunken sleep and he finds out about Ham. So because Noah's youngest son dishonors him, Noah curses the youngest son of Ham. He curses actually Canaan, which is a reference really to the descendants of Ham, not just the individual. And through this episode, we see that the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil rages on even after the ark. In verse 26, Noah blesses the Lord, the God of Shem, and he prays that God would extend Japheth's territory in verse 27, and that Japheth would live in the tents of Shem. Now, that's not an image of Japheth literally taking over Shem's tent. Rather, what we're seeing there is a prophecy, really, that will be played out through the rest of Scripture. Shem is the line through which the Messiah will come. And this idea of Japheth living in his tents is a picture of Gentiles coming into faith, coming into the covenants of God through Shem's line. And so Noah is prophesying that. And insofar as he makes Canaan a slave of his brothers, we see there this rivalry that will run between siblings throughout Scripture. So the descendants of Canaan will become the strongest opposers of Israel. So we read the rest of the Old Testament. It was interesting. Ham came through the flood just like his brothers and just like Noah. But it doesn't appear that he came through with a heart for God. It doesn't appear that he came through to serve the Lord. And this is the way it is with families sometimes, isn't it? Same upbringing, same parents, same advantages or disadvantages by and large. Some serve the Lord, some don't. Some walk in the ways of God, and others choose a different path. Now, parents, you need to know that it's not your fault if your children don't walk with the Lord. If you have raised them in the things of God, if you have made sure that they had the advantage of instruction in the Scripture, if you've prayed for them and labored for them, it's not your fault if their hearts are hard toward God. You've done what you should have and could have done, and now you must trust them, your adult children who turn from the Lord, you must trust them to God, that He would work in their hearts and their lives. Don't beat yourselves up over this. Turn that energy that would be used for inflicting harm on yourself into energy that you use in praying more fervently for your children. And notice, too, parents, that Noah doesn't let his own moral failures stop him from intervening in the situation with Ham. I think sometimes parents feel like they have no moral authority in the lives of their children because in their own past they have failed. They have sinned. Or even now they are struggling with some sin. And perhaps a child is struggling with the sin that you struggled with. And you are made to feel as though you have now no authority to speak the truth of God into their lives. That's a subtle lie of the enemy. Your authority comes from the fact that God Himself has made you the parent. And the authority with which you speak is an authority that you gather as you speak the truth of God from God's Word. So right and wrong is not established on your perfection. Something is not right or wrong because you did it or didn't do it. Something is right or wrong because God has said it. And therein is your moral authority as a parent. So don't be disarmed as a parent in the face of a child who's struggling because you too are a struggler. All of us are. Rather, where it's appropriate, confess your struggles. Confess your sins to a child that's age appropriate, that's old enough to understand. And confess it at an appropriate level. They don't have to know all the details. They just need to know that you too are a sinner. They already know it. Right? And what we need to do as parents is be honest. Be honest that, yes, I am a sinner saved by grace. And it's that grace that you need to find, son or daughter. And that, praise God, is freely offered to you in the gospel. It's not something that you come into because I'm good or righteous. And it's not something you're going to come into in your own self-righteousness. Rather, as a parent who loves you, who's been placed in your life as loving authority and has your best interest at stake, I speak to you now the words of God. And I speak them to you, hoping that you will turn, not to look at my faults and mock me as Ham did, but that you will turn and cover your own sins by placing your faith in Christ. That's fundamentally what the task of parenting is about. And the enemy in these relationships between parents and children is quite busy. But let us not be discouraged and let us not be distracted. Let us realize the power of the gospel for us and for our children. Well, we should close. What is life all about? Life is all about relationships. And the one fundamental relationship that you must have, that you cannot live without, is a relationship with God Himself through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the one relationship that you need in order to strengthen the possibilities and the joy of all human relationships is that relationship, personal relationship, with Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me press upon you one last time. You need Jesus. You are here, and like all the rest of us, you are a sinner. And that sin angers God. It separates you from God. And the only path to being reconciled to God, the only path to being forgiven, the only path to genuine peace with God and joy with Him is the path of the cross. is to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and place all of your hope and your confidence and your trust in Jesus. For there is where you get that relationship with God. And there is where you're saved from the judgment of God to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word this morning. Your words are the words of life. And apart from the power of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, we do readily confess that we would have no part with you. We'd be lost, utterly lost. And we rejoice that in Christ we're found and brought to you. We're saved. We're cleansed of our sins through faith in Him. We're given a new heart and a new hope and a new future. And we rejoice, dear God, at such saving grace, at such wonderful grace, at such awesome mercy. And we pray that you would cause others to enter into that grace. Do that, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.